times a group of young men that want to get together for a time of Bible study. And one of the things that we do always whenever we sit down, whenever I have some of these young men over to the house, and we start to go through the Bible, is that I want them to understand, and again, this isn't new information, but what I want them to understand in regards to when we approach a book in the Bible is, no book in the Bible is put there randomly. There is a purpose for this book. There is a reason why the Holy Spirit had men pen these various books and epistles, and why it has been passed down through the ages of why we need to understand these things. And so whenever we approach a book in the Bible, we always have them write down, why is this book here? What's the purpose of it? If it was written a long time ago and it's applicable to today, why do we have it? The book of James is a very interesting book. James is would make a great high school teacher, because he approaches things very, very academically. He approaches things in regards to testing, to prove its authenticity. People sometimes ask today, they say, I don't know if I'm really saved or not. How do I know if I'm really saved? And you can give them a set of verses to show them that they are saved. But really, to tell you the truth, you need to go through various situations in your life to find out the authenticity of your salvation. You want to know if it's real? God will show you it's real. God will show you that it's authentic. Jim was visiting with me this week, and he made mention of the fact that he has something that's very, evidently very, very priceless. He told me that he had a picture signed by Abraham Lincoln. But the only thing about the story was that I thought was a little bit fishy was it was signed directly to him. And I thought, well, I think that he lived a long time ago. I don't think that he lived around this time. And it was interesting but then he went on to tell me how he got this particular picture and how this lady bought this picture at Gettysburg and signed it directly to him from Abe. Well, that's not real. And I remember when I was a kid that one of the things that I used to do to make money, I'm airing my dirty laundry. One of the things that I used to do to make money was I used to copy baseball players' signatures. I could do it real well. And what people would do is they would bring me their baseball gloves and they would say, you know, I really like Carl Yastrzemski. Can you sign his name? So I'd sign it on their glove. And they'd go along and they would tell all these people that all these different ball players had signed their glove. It wasn't real. My son has his own business on the internet, on eBay. He sells and buys tennis shoes. This is just absolutely amazing to me. He has up in his room about 40 pairs of Nike tennis shoes. And his mother and I used to get on to him because we thought he was wasting his money. He said, well, no, let me just show you my profits over the year. And what he does is he buys these shoes. They're in poor condition. He brings them, he cleans them, he paints them, he gets them all duded up, and then he sells them back on eBay. So he may buy a pair of old ratty tennis shoes for $35 and sell them for $200 on eBay. But there's one thing interesting that he does. He knows his stuff. He knows what's real and he knows what's not real. And he can tell you exactly from where you buy it and what part of the world that these shoes are being sold from, if they are real or not. And he'll write back and he'll tell the person on eBay, point blank, you're selling a piece of junk. Those aren't real. He's never seen them. But he can tell where they're coming from that they're not authentic. Authenticity is something that you, if you're going to buy something that is real, you want something that is real. You don't want something that's fake. You don't want something that won't hold up under the test. People come back. The number one problem in epilepsy, I've told you this before, is compliance. People won't take their medicine. And if I have any doubts that people are taking their medicine or not, I will do a test to authenticate the fact that they are taking their medicine. And sure enough, the test will come back and it will say that their level is within therapeutic range. And I know, I have the confidence of knowing that they're taking their medicine. Now, God puts us through a series of tests, not so that He can find out if we're saved or not, but to prove to us that true, genuine faith that is within us. The book of James is written during a time, probably one of the earliest books of the New Testament. And it's written to a group of people just like you and I. And they are going through a whole series of dilemmas and of problems. You know, one of the things that's very interesting about believers is we, other than being redeemed, because we're still encased in this flesh, we're no different than anybody else. We still have our problems. We still have our dilemmas. And really, to tell you the truth, especially in America, it is easy to verbalize the fact that you know the Lord, but unless you really get down to the nitty-gritty and really test them, really test somebody about their conversion, you don't know if they're really saved or not. When I went over to Russia, one of the things that was very interesting was it was right after the wall had come down. It was about a year later. We met with a group of people, a pastor over there that was sharing the gospel. And as we looked out all over that room of people that were there to hear the gospel, I said, "Isn't this wonderful? Isn't this incredible that people would come and hear the gospel?" He says, "Well, yeah, it's nice." I said, "Well, you don't seem very thrilled about it." He said, No. Don't get me wrong. I'm glad that the Lord has brought these people here. But when we used to meet before the wall fell, there was only about 5 or 6 people in this room, and we met at the threat of our lives. I knew that they were real. These people, I don't know if they're real or not. Everybody wants to be a Christian because now it's allowed to happen. So I can't tell you right now if these people are really believers or not. And the book of James is written by way of testing. It's to prove the reliability and authenticity of those believers. He's going to put them through a series of tests. And he says, "You see how you measure up." We're going to find out how you handle trials. We're going to find out how you respond to the Word of God. Your response to the Word of God in James chapter 1, verse 19, it's very, very emphatic. I hear this verse used a lot, that we are to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, and that's how we're supposed to react to each other. And that's nice. That's a nice little sweet way of saying, you know, we just need to get along. We need to be careful what we do and what we say. That's not what it's talking about there at all. That's talking about your response to the Word of God. You're to be quick to hear it. It means to strain with every fiber of your being so that if somebody says, by way of a picturesque form, the Word of God says, wait, what? I want to hear that. I want to hear exactly what you're going to say, what the Word of God says. Swift to hear. Slow to speak. It means to be retarded in your movements. It means I better be careful what I'm going to say. I don't get nervous about standing up in front of people anymore. You know what? I get scared. I get nervous. I get scared. I panic because I am going to say something that's incorrect. And I'm going to be held accountable for this. You may forget what I say a year from now. But God doesn't forget. I want to be slow to speak. And then it says, I love this. It says, slow to wrath. He knows us. He knows that the Word of God at times will hit a nerve. Don't be angry when you're confronted with the Word of God. One time they brought a person in that was horribly burned, and we're spreading on their body to try to hinder the damage. We're putting on silver nitrate and we're spreading it on them. And as we're spreading it on them and it's causing pain, that guy was calling me every name in the book, even though I was trying to help him. Sometimes the Word of God will come along. So how do people respond to the Word of God? Find out. If they say that they're saved, see how they respond to the Word. How are people going to respond to other believers? How do you act towards other believers? The Bible is very clear in telling us how we are to respond to one another. How do you respond to unbelievers? How do you respond to certain behaviors in your life? How do you respond to sin in your life? All of that is brought up in the book of James. It's to test you. Not to ridicule you. Now, there were times when I'm just going to have to be very honest with you, that I used to give tests, and I used to enjoy it when they flunked, because I knew they hadn't studied. And I gave them the answers to the test the week before the test. All I asked them to do was go home and study their notes, and I could tell by what they did on the test that they had not studied their notes at all whatsoever. And I thought, ha, 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 love. I put F's on all those papers. I loved it. That's not what God does. God isn't interested in your flunking. God is interested, however, and this only happens in Christianity, God can take our failures and actually use that to make us better. And He tests and He retests. I felt bad about putting F's on the paper, so I gave the test again. I gave them another chance, but I did it grudgingly. And you're going to find out here in this passage of Scripture that not only does God give wisdom liberally, but He doesn't give it grudgingly. I love this when we get to it. And here's what James does. He's like a teacher that walks into the room and he says, "Good morning, class. Get out your piece of paper. Get out your pencil. Let's get started. I want to give you ample time to take this test." I had a history test. It was at a university taught by a believer. And he taught, the class was on New Testament Christianity, from Christ to Constantine. But his tests were, and if you are familiar with blue books in college, they're little books that are empty. And what he would say is, here are three test questions, fill the book. He wanted you to write down everything that you knew. He wanted to give you ample time. And so James says, "James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings, my brethren." Then he gets right to the first test. He gets right to it. He knows that they're scattered. They're part of the great dispersion. They've been spread out because of persecution, because of problems. And let me tell you this. When you are, at least me, when I'm going through a time of trouble, sometimes my attitude stinks. I'm not at my best. If I am hurting, it is hard for me to smile and say, "Oh, life is wonderful. Good to see you this morning." It's hard for me to do that when I am dying on the inside. When you are going through a time of suffering, you are not necessarily at your best in your mode of thinking. And James wants them to be very careful in understanding that there are some things that I want you to understand. There are things that you must consider as you go through a time of suffering. This is for all of us. And I dare say that even though there are those who are in this room that are older, you can attest even greater to the fact that the Lord matures us continually until the day that we are taken home. He continues to bring things across our path to teach us, to strengthen us, to produce greater endurance in our lives. So examples, I could fill the time with examples. And I apologize because really, quite frankly, I've taken up more time than I should have in giving you examples than I should have in just giving you the word. And I'm not going to give examples this morning per se. I just want to get to right what the text says of what and how we should respond to the dilemmas that we go through. John Phillips said about this book, he said, James is a book about a belief that behaves. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the Holy Spirit resides in you, and He does as a believer, you can't help but act different. You are a new creature in Christ. You will respond differently. The flesh will get in the way. Things may not respond as well as we should, but when we are hit with a blast of trials, are we going to wither away? Or are we going to stand up and go through it? And literally, in James, the word is to bear under the trials. When the weight of the trials is upon you, how are you going to respond? James says, watch. It's all right to watch. Look at your own life and look at the life of other believers. Because other believers have gone through these situations also. Look at them. Watch them. See how they respond. It's to teach you. It's to instruct you. Paul says, I went through what I went through so that I might comfort you, so that the God of all comfort could demonstrate His comfort through me to you. So how do we learn? We learn by watching. We learn by knowing. And that's exactly what James is talking about here. We talked about the first lobe last night. The kind of mindset that God wants in every believer. Some of you here in this room have had problems with brain injury. And one of the things in a rehab hospital that they will do is they will literally retrain your brain. They will retrain your mind. People who have come to the place where they have suffered injury, even to the place where you have to teach them to count all over again. You have to teach them to talk all over again. You have to teach them to walk all over again. You have to train the brain to make sure that it does what it's supposed to do. And James says here, for you to go through all of these dilemmas, you better have a very, very healthy mindset. And all of the functions of the spiritual mind must be pristine. It must be operating correctly. And so we talked about last night that first and foremost, we need to bring into account, we need to remind ourselves, we need to understand very quickly. And this is the whole purpose, and I'm not saying this to just keep browbeating the young people. This is the time in your life to learn the Word of God, to put the Word of God into your mind, so that when something happens, you respond correctly. And James says, count it all joy when you go through a time of suffering. There needs to be a joyful mindset of knowing that whatever transpires, the finality of my life and the future of my eternity is already prepared for. I'm already well taken care of. I have a great retirement program. The Lord will take care of me. And that leads to the next one. If I'm going to have a joyful mind, and this is not redundant, this is very important, because it's easy for us as believers to forget. It's easy to forget. Have you ever done this? It's starting to scare me. I walk into rooms and forget why I walked into the room. I went from my desk to my bedroom and I can't remember why I went in there. And oftentimes, I have to ask my wife, what am I doing today? Or what is it that you told me that I forget what I'm supposed to do. It is easy for me sometimes as a believer, when I am going through a time of suffering, to forget what I know. And so he says here in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. To go through a time of suffering requires knowing. If somebody comes to the office and I'm sitting there and they go, by the way, do you know what you're doing? No, but I've always loved wearing a white lab coat and having a stethoscope around my neck. Doesn't it make me look important? Yeah, but didn't you go through any training? No, I read a book once, but no, I don't have any training. You mean you don't know anything? I don't know a thing. Not one thing. Well, you wouldn't sit there very long. I don't think. I hope you wouldn't. Knowledge, and it's not just talking about knowing facts here. It's not just saying, you know, and you do. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You can memorize that verse easy. You may know that factually. But that's not what the word knowledge here means. It means knowledge by personal experience. You know this because you've experienced it. I still remember the first time that they taught us how to do a code blue in the hospital. Code blue, room 123, and it was all a setup. It was all a teaching room. We ran into the room, and there's this dummy laying on the bed, and we start compressions, and we start breathing, and everything is just rhythmic. We pop the medicine. We do it exactly right. The teacher says, very good. And then all of a sudden she says, code blue, room 123, maybe a week later, we go running in there, we do the same thing, everything is fine. In fact, we kind of give each other a boastful look until the first time I had to do a code blue. I'm on the unit, and you don't expect it. Nobody puts their finger on the buzzer and says, in about 5 minutes, I'm going to stop breathing. Just wanted to let you know. All of a sudden, unexpectedly, the things that I know up here must be put into practice in a real situation. I don't even want to tell you what the first code blue was really like. We were screaming. We were running. We couldn't remember what to do. We couldn't remember if it was 2 breaths or 15 breaths or however many compressions. We couldn't find the medicine. We couldn't find the crash cart. You see, when you're put to the test, when you are put to an experiential test, then you're going to find out what you really know. And I know of men and of women who know the Bible, who have memorized the entire New Testament, and yet you put them into one dilemma and they absolutely fall apart. Because it's factual knowledge, but it's not experiential knowledge. You think that you're going to go home and just learn about the names of God, and that was very nice, and I didn't know some of those things before, and that's very nice. Let me tell you something. When you go through a time of suffering and a time of trial, and to me it's not by accident that our brother has brought up the names of God, because I can think of examples for my messages from every one of the names that he's come up with. Things that I never knew about El Shaddai before. That he sustains me. That he nurtures me. That he takes care of me during a time of trouble. I know that now. And I know it experientially. What do you need to know? I mean, we're talking about knowledge here. What do you need to know? What are some of the things that you need to know to go through a time of suffering? Well, James says here, in general, he says this, knowing, taking into account, experientially understanding that the testing of your faith produces patience. What does he say here? He says this, I want you to understand very clearly, first and foremost, that you are going to go through a time of horrible trials, and what God is trying to produce within you is endurance, strength. The Greek word means to, like I told you before, it means to bear up under a burden. My son cut down one of the trees on our property. He likes to lift weights. He likes to be buff. So I'll take advantage of it. And I remember piling the little pieces of logs in his hands. And I said, can you take some more? Yes. So I put some more on. He won't admit it. He won't admit that he's weak. I said, you want to take some more? Yes. And he has piled high with these logs. And he is barely bearing under the burden. But so help me or him, he was going to get those logs to that pile. And he did. He was determined to do it. Why? How could he do that? I couldn't do it. How could he do it? You know how he could do it? Because each and every day for an hour, he goes to the Y and he lifts weights. And he puts himself under the strain of those weights to strengthen his muscular system. What does God want? God wants to make us all spiritual muscle men. He wants to produce within us spiritual strength. And that won't come from a Bible study. And that won't come from 10 minutes of devotion in the morning. What it comes from is a time of didactics. It comes from lengthy study of His Word, and then God says, now I'm going to put you on the unit. Now I'm going to put you on the floor. Now I'm going to test what you really know. I'm going to produce strength within you. Why? Because in that strength, I can bless you more. And in that blessing, I can eternally reward you more. This is for your own good. Our brother, I had already had that down in my note. This is for your own good. It is for our own good. It's to strengthen, it's to make us better. It doesn't seem like it at the time. How do I know that? I know that. I know that by the assurance of His Word. That's factual information that I know from the Bible. I can take countless Old Testament examples. But I need to see it in my own life. A little bit more specifically, what do I need to learn? What do I need to know? What is it that comes to mind every time I go through these situations? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Some of these examples, some of the stories that I want to read to you from the Word of God are repetitive. I don't make any apologies for that. I don't mind using these examples over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You see, if I can find the best example in the Bible, and it happens to the best of them, then I know that I'm no different, and God isn't showing any favoritism. He's not letting the more spiritual off the hook. But if He's going to do it to them, He's going to do it to me. And I want to see how they handle it. I want to see how they handle it. I want to watch. I want to learn, not only factually, but experientially from those who are experts. When I read about epilepsy, I don't pick up some journal from some guy who is a GI specialist. What does he know about seizures? He's not going to teach me anything. I want to learn from those who know what they're talking about. And Paul experientially knows what he's talking about. What do I need to know? I need to know this. And this is... I tell my guys to do things in basketball. I don't tell them anything new. One guy on my team, he loves to shoot threes. He's good at it. Pops them. But you don't make every one of them. So one of the things that you always tell the boys, and I'm sure Don would do this in coaching basketball, is what? You follow your shot. You're not perfect. Take the shot. When you know it's not going in, follow it so that you can more than likely get your own rebound. It took me 6 years with this boy. So finally, in his senior year, he was making as many points following his shot than he was taking the shot originally. And I would always ask him as he would go running by, Joe, I know. Follow my shot. Now, he knew it, but he wasn't doing it. There's things that I'm telling you that you already know about God, but you're not going to really know it until you go through a time of suffering. What do I know? I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is allowing this to occur in my life. I know that. He is allowing it. People run around today preaching more about the sovereignty of Satan than they do about the sovereignty of God. Satan's doing this to me. Satan's doing this to me. Satan doesn't do it. Satan is a servant of God. Satan can't do anything to me that God doesn't first allow. God allows it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. You know what he's saying? Lest I get kind of haughty because, really, to tell you the truth, God is revealing many things through me. I must be somebody pretty special for God to pick me. Lest I get to that point, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. No, I want you to suffer. Not because I hate you, but because I know that in that suffering, you are going to be more dependent on me. And let me tell you something. There isn't anything in my life that has caused me to run to God more than times of suffering and of trials in my life. I know He's allowing it. And I know He's producing something in me as a result of it. Look, God doesn't let anything happen in our life and in a random way. God doesn't just, oh my goodness, Keith, I am terribly sorry. I didn't know that you got into that mess. I was busy dealing with somebody else. He doesn't do that. Remember the story? I'm not going to read you the whole story. But remember the story? I think it's in Acts 27. Let me just make sure. The story where Paul is on the ship. They're getting ready to go to Italy, and he says, "I don't think this is a good time to go, guys." And they said, "No, we're going to go." And they go, and there's a storm. Listen to what he says. "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. We're in big trouble. You placed us in big trouble. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" God is in complete control. Well, there's a horrible storm. Yes, there's going to be a horrible storm, and I'm going to guarantee you this. Not one of our lives will be lost. Absolutely amazing. Why? Because God is a sovereign God, and He is in complete control of every situation in our lives. I know that. You know what else I know? I know this by examples in Scripture. I know that He is wise enough to come up with the right plan in my life for me to become like His Son. I know that. And I'm reassured of that in times of trial. I constantly go back to the story of Joseph. Joseph doesn't have that story laid out before him. And as our brother has read this morning, he read that same passage about God doing it for what was right. Even though everybody else may do it for the wrong reason, God did it for good. God is in complete control. I know that. You know what else I know? I know this, and I love this. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know this. But sometimes I have to be put through the situation so that I understand it even more fully. And James says, so that I might be brought to a level of adult maturity. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know this beyond a shadow of a doubt, that I see in Scripture that God will not allow anything to occur in my life that He knows is too much for me to bear, and with the dilemma will give me the strength to go through it. I know that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. I love that. That's reassuring to me. Look, Keith, you're not the only one going through this. I have a rebellious daughter. You're not the only one going through this. Other people are going through this. The Lord is allowing this in our lives as a family. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. I know that. I'm assured of that in the Word of God. You think Daniel knew that when he walked into the lion's den? He knew that beyond a shadow of a doubt. "I haven't done anything wrong," he says to Darius. "I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't disobeyed. I have obeyed God in doing what I have done all of my life." And he is aged at this time. And Darius comes running down in the morning. "Daniel, are you in there?" Daniel comes out and he says, "The Lord shut the mouth of the lion. It's fine. I knew that when I walked into that lion's den that the Lord would protect me. I knew that. I had confidence." You see, that's what knowing does. Knowing does not produce arrogance, but knowing produces confidence that my God is in control, and whatever He has allowed in my life, He is not powerless, and He will give me the ability to go through it. And through it, He will teach me to be closer to Him. Well, Daniel's story, that's a nice ending. What about Naboth? Remember Naboth? Naboth lived next door to Ahab. And he had a vineyard that attached itself to the palace wall of Ahab. You go back to 1 Kings 21 and you can read the story. And you know that one day Ahab and his... And this is no offense to those of you that want to grow vegetable gardens. I mean, The Lord bless you in your endeavor. I kill everything I touch. I grew the greatest weeds that mankind has ever seen when I tried to grow a garden. And I don't know if I was given a bill of goods that the seeds that I bought were bum seeds, but none of the seeds that I planted, of any of the vegetables that I planted, ever came up as that vegetable. Nothing came up. But Ahab looks over the garden wall and says, oh, that's convenient. Oh, that's nice. I don't have to walk very far. I'd like to have that vineyard right down there, and I could just kind of, you know, walk out of the palace door and take care of my garden. So he goes down and he, Naboth, I would like to buy your vineyard. Here's the king at your door. I'd like to buy your vineyard. And I will give you fair market value. Or I'll give you some other land that's comparable to this. But I'll make it worth your while. And I love what Naboth said. Naboth, this is amazing to me, died over one verse in the Bible. Naboth gave his life because of one statement of God's law. And Naboth looks at him and in an almost indignant way and says, God forbid that I would give you the inheritance of my fathers. You're out of your mind. This isn't just a vineyard. This is something that God gave my forefathers. I cannot give it to you. And Ahab looks at Naboth and rather than say, oh, that's pretty commendable. That's nice that you're taking a stand on God's word. He goes back to his room and he does the manly thing. He shuts the door. He goes to his bed. He lies down and he faces the wall. You know what he was doing? He was pouting. My children do this. Can I have this? No. And they go running to their room. They'll shut their door and they curl up in a fetal position and they look at the wall. My son does that still at 19. When he doesn't get his way, and Jezebel comes in and sees him acting this way, and she says, what are you doing? You're the king of Israel. You're acting like a big baby. What is the problem? Well, I wanted that vineyard, and he won't give it to me. And Jezebel says, I'll take care of it for you. Now get up and start acting kingly. And she goes down and she makes this elaborate plan. You think God didn't know this was going on? You think that God was immune to this? But God is a loving God. God is a protective God. Why didn't God take care of Naboth? He took care of Daniel. Why didn't he take care of Naboth? Was Daniel better than Naboth? Daniel obeyed God. Naboth obeyed God. Story isn't the same for Naboth. He doesn't come through this in flying colors. They create Naboth Day. And they have a party for Naboth. And I like what the Bible says. The Bible says that two scoundrels sat down in front of him. And they said, this guy, what are you doing celebrating this guy's day? This guy's blasphemed God. We heard it. We heard it. The other guy, yep, I heard it too. And they take him out and they stone him. And he was obedient to God. But let me tell you something. That was the final straw in the life of Ahab and Jezebel. Because at that time, Elijah comes to Ahab and he says, that's it. And the very place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, they are going to drink your blood. God was in complete control. And let me tell you this. Even though Naboth died, and even though there is nothing else said about Naboth in Scripture, he is a testimony today to for people to remain faithful to his word no matter what. What an incredible testimony. So what do I know? I know this. I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that God will preserve me, whether through the dilemma or at the end of death, I will still be with my Lord. I know that. Oftentimes I hear God, We pray a hedge around somebody. And I know what people are saying. They're praying for God's protection in the matter. You know what? I've never heard this at a prayer meeting. I've never heard anybody pray, Lord, take the hedge down. So-and-so is here in the meeting and he's getting ready to go preach at a week of meetings at a camp. Lord, we pray for the hedge to be cut down. And yet that's what the Lord does. In Job chapter 1, when he's talking to Satan, and Satan answers the Lord, he says, does Job fear God for nothing? Of course he follows after you, for crying out loud. Look what you give him. Anybody would follow anybody for the things that you provide. He's financially set. Familially, he's content. Health-wise, he is the epitome of health. I'll guarantee you this, you let me at him and he won't. He'll curse you to your face. Satan couldn't care less about Job. He just wanted one instant in time to prove God wrong. And God says, I am in complete control. You know what? I'm going to lower the hedge. Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. You know what? During a time of suffering and of anguish, of everything that a man could go through, his perseverance is still a testimony to us today that though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he didn't have a Bible to rely on. It was a general understanding of who God was. And Job came through that fire of testing like pure gold. What do I need to go through a time of suffering? What's the two things that we have talked about in regards to a prescription for dealing with dilemmas in our lives? It is a joyful mind. It is a knowing mind. And the more I know about my God, the more I experientially know, the more joyful I am. Do you know how I know when a believer isn't going through a time of suffering well? Because I use myself as an example. It's when they're bitter. Bitter believers don't understand that God is in control and therefore there is no joy. But the next one, the third one, is to me the key to everything in life. And we'll talk about that tomorrow morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for this simple knowledge that your grace is sufficient for us. We would die without your sustenance. If you were not the Almighty God, we would be a hopeless people. But we can have the confidence, not the arrogance, we can have the confidence and boast in you, not in ourselves. Because we know what you have done for us in the past. We know what you have done for others. We know how you are providing for us today. And we know that your character cannot change, and you will continue to sustain us for the rest of eternity. And when we think of these things, how can we not help but rejoice? And again I say rejoice. It is not pleasant at the time. It is an annoyance at the time. But for the joy that is set before all of this suffering, we know, Father, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are our El Shaddai. You are the Almighty God, the all-sustaining God. And we know that. And we give you thanks for this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.